Tonight we're going to be looking at this sheet that I just passed out, a snapshot of spiritual maturity. I gave them out by hand. They weren't at the back of the room. If you didn't get one, we're probably out, actually. Sorry. But maybe Jack has one. Okay, if we could go ahead and start. Our purpose tonight is to get a sense of a definition of what it means to be spiritually mature. What I call a snapshot of spiritual maturity, what I mean is I'm catching a spiritual person, a mature person, and describing him or her. That's what I'm trying to do here. In future weeks, if God gives us the time, we're going to look at the dynamics of how these qualities relate to one another and how we actually make progress in the Christian life. And that will complete this whole course on sanctification that we've been looking at. How do we grow or chart a course for spiritual maturity? What does it look like? How do we make progress? But what I want to do tonight is just kind of capture, you know, just an instant or moment of somebody who we would call spiritually mature. What does that person look like? Now, you could see, I think, the value of doing this. And this is actually how I started on this entire endeavor probably a year ago or more. And, you know, the fruit of the teaching that I've been given before Christmas and on, you know, from this point has come from thinking about this whole question. I wanted to ask the question, what is spiritual maturity? I wanted to just try to ask it biblically. And it's not as easy to answer, as easy a question to answer as you might think. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But the value, I think, will be obvious to any evangelical, to anybody who's committed to advance of the kingdom of God and committed to the Great Commission in particular. The Great Commission, as we know, it says, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Well, I think the church rightly considers that to be Christ's marching orders to us, kind of his final words there in Matthew's gospel. They are the final words in Matthew's gospel. There's nothing after that in Matthew's gospel, so they are literally the final words. But also we get the same indication in Luke and Jesus ascending to heaven in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 1. We get the Great Commission given to us in five different ways in the four Gospels and then in Acts. This is obviously his commitment to us. But I love this particular section of Matthew 28 because it focuses on just the whole life of the church and of the individual. We are not called to make converts, but rather to make disciples. A disciple is what? What is it? How would you define a disciple? A follower of Christ? Somebody else?
A learner.
Okay. In the first century, what was a disciple? John the Baptist had disciples, for example. There'd be disciples of the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Pharisees. What was a disciple? Right. I like that word, apprentice, because it implies kind of a whole life commitment. Here I am, teach me. And they would follow these people around. You had the sense that Peter and John, James and Andrew, who it seems from John chapter 1, were disciples of John the Baptist, were following John the Baptist and learning from him. They were at least spending time with him. And then you get Jesus kind of moving in there in John chapter 1, and they're eating a meal together, and he's saying, come and see, and there's this whole life together thing, which is so exciting, isn't it? I mean, if you're willing to go hungry and sleep under the stars, I mean, it's just a great seminary class, really, to have Jesus teach you his whole life, his whole way of living. But then Jesus, at the end of all that training and after all the things that had happened and after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, he commits them to make disciples in a similar way of all nations. And clearly this is meant to be a timeless thing. It's going to go right on. Timeless is not a good word. To the end of time would be more accurate. Because he says in verse 20, and I am with you to the end of the age. So this is not just given to the apostles to do. It's not just for that first generation to do, but this is a work for all of us to be concerned about. And so we rightly read this and take this to ourselves. It's not right for us to look at this and say, oh, that was just for them. There are parts of Scripture, no question about it, that are just for them. We were talking about that the other day. At the end of Galatians, Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write this to you with my own hand. Well, you can't do that, can you? I mean, actually, the letters that's written in are the exact same font size as the letters in the line above. So that is not for me, and it's not for you to see what large letters Paul used as he completed that with his own hand. Clearly, that is scripture for that generation and that time only. End of story. We will never see it again. But this is for all time, because Jesus says so, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We are called upon, therefore, to make disciples. What is involved in that discipleship, according to Matthew 28? What's involved in it? Okay, we're going to start with baptizing. So, go ahead. Right, they're going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to be taught to obey, observe is one translation, but obey I think is a reasonable understanding of that Greek word. To obey what? What are they going to obey? Everything. Everything I've commanded you. I mean, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And so therefore, here we sit and we're trying to say, okay, when is it finished? How do we know when the work is done? And even more, you have a sense of what are we aiming at? What are we going to aim at? Disciple making, therefore, the central task of the church. The target is not conversion, but maturity, teaching them to obey everything. A man or woman who is obeying consistently the whole of Jesus' teachings. Now, we know we've already rejected in this class perfectionism. They're not perfectly obeying everything, but that person we would call mature, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we say that somebody who is obeying consistently everything that Christ has commanded, now that's a mature individual. Therefore, a pastor, Sunday school teacher, a mentor, a man or woman, somebody in the women's mentoring ministry or a man's mentoring ministry, somebody who is concerned about discipling, a parent who's training up a child spiritually as well as for every aspect of life, they'll want to ask the question, what am I aiming for? What should I be looking for as I prepare this person who's been committed to me? And this is a very vital question. And that was what led me into trying to consider what it looked like or what were the component parts of being spiritually mature. Also, in experience, I think you know some people that, you know, perhaps are very strong in one area but weak in a lot of other areas, and you start to say, well, this is not a balanced individual. I would like to see the whole thing put together, but what is that? The New Testament's big. There's 27 books. There's lots of commands, lots of examples, and really we could extend it to the whole Bible, 66 books of examples and teachings and commands, all of which would be put into the pot and mixed together as we try to understand what maturity is. And so that was the question before us. You know, the quote, you've heard this before, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. And if you aim for nothing, that's probably what you'll hit. And that is true. We need a target. We need something to aim for. Now, this is not easy to do, if you stop and think about it. Biblical data that's been given to us is sufficient for the task, isn't it? Wouldn't we have to say that there's enough in the Bible to tell us what maturity is? Well, think what would be the case if that weren't true. Suppose the Bible were insufficient for the task. Then we would say, well, what other information? Where are we going to turn to find out what is spiritual maturity? The Bible must be sufficient to give us everything that we need in terms of that type of preceptual truth. Every kind of teaching that we could ever need for maturity, the Bible's sufficient for that. Is it not? It certainly must be. So everything you need for life and godliness has been given to you through the promises of God. It's all in there. All right, but it's not coming at us saying, okay, would you turn to that chapter on spiritual maturity, and let's read the chapter on maturity, and we'll know what it is. It doesn't work like that. It just, you know, New Testament begins with a genealogy. You know, the whole Bible begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's like, well, when does the chapter on maturity come? You know, I want to know what spiritual maturity is. It doesn't kind of work that way. The Bible doesn't present itself that way. So instead, we are not working with one central definition. We are, however, working, thank God, because of the incarnation, with one central person, aren't we? In the end, spiritual maturity is whatever conforms to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the end? I mean, if you could just boil it down to one thing, Jesus is maturity. When you are like Christ, you are mature. When you are following Him consistently, you're mature. And that really links into our statement, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Okay? So, Jesus is our role model. He is our pattern for maturity. The pattern for maturity, then, it would be ultimately the same as the pattern for spiritual perfection, Jesus Christ Himself. We can put it this way. Whatever is of Christ will be part of spiritual maturity, and whatever is not of Christ would not. Now, I'm talking about those things that we have called in the past communicable attributes. We will never be the second person of the Trinity. That's not for us. He is the unique second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son, and that will not be our lot. However, we are called to be conformed to His image, that we would be like Him, that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is our perfect pattern. So there is no one central definition, but there is one central person. There is also no one central definition, but there are many components. If you start looking at the ingredients that would go in to an understanding of spiritual maturity, There would be a number of things. In the end, yes, we're looking at Christ, but we have more role models than just Christ. If you were to read, for example, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, we have one example after another of faith-filled men and women who did great things for God by faith. They are meant for us to be role models, aren't they? They're meant to give us examples of what faith looks like, faith lived out. Later in that same book in Hebrews, it says that we are to imitate our leaders who spoke the word of God to us, that we're to conform our lives to their examples. Well, that's not Christ. They are Christian people, of course, but they are not Christ himself. And so, therefore, we're going to look at any positive biblical example as a component of spiritual maturity, aren't we? If David stands courageously on the battlefield and faces Goliath, will that not be an aspect of spiritual maturity? Boldness and courage in the name of God, don't you think? Or if Samuel speaks all the words of God to Eli and tells him the terrible message that he's got to give little boy Samuel and doesn't withhold anything that God told him to do, is that not going to be an aspect of spiritual maturity? You know, I think as we look at all the stories of the Old Testament and the New, all of them are going to kind of give us some ingredients that are going to go into spiritual maturity. Many biblical role models displaying many virtues and character traits will go into it. Also, there will be many biblical commands, prohibitions and injunctions, things that God's commanding us to do, things he's prohibiting us from doing. All of those are going to give us a clue into what God thinks of when he thinks of spiritual maturity. Again, realize that there's no essential intrinsic difference between maturity and perfection. Just a matter of degree. It's not like we're going in one direction our whole life and then the moment we die we go in a whole different direction. It's not that way at all. So anything that is commanded of us that is heading toward perfection, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, that's going to be involved in spiritual maturity, isn't it? And so we're going to look at all the commands, any command that there might be. We were talking last night, my kids and I. Christy wasn't there. She was babysitting, and so we didn't want to continue our study in Isaiah. So we tried to go through the book together. So we went and read the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And it ends in verse 48 with that familiar command, "You must be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." For some reason, my kids tripped up on it. I don't know. They heard it before, but they just felt it was so out of reach that day or that night that they wondered, how can this be? Only perfect people go to heaven? I said, absolutely. Only perfect people go to heaven. So we talked about that and went over again the difference between justification and sanctification. But this whole idea, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, would that not give us an ingredient in spiritual maturity? Something we want to try to understand. And also, there are many lists of character traits, aren't there? How many different lists of virtues are there in Paul's epistles? I can think of one right away, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That would be a list of character traits and virtues that are enjoined on us. They are the kinds of things we'll see in us as we're growing in the power of the Spirit. But is that all? Is that an exhaustive list? Are there not some virtues that are not in that list but that are still, I think, exemplified and even commanded of us? What would be one that's not listed among the fruit of the Spirit that would be a virtue that would be part of spiritual maturity? Can you think of one? Yes?
The conviction that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you.
Okay, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Yes? Another one?
13, like not easily angered.
Yeah, there's another list. If you go through 1 Corinthians 13, there's a bunch of knots. It's more negative there. You know, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not easily angered, but that's the opposite, and you can get those virtues very much. Good, yeah? Exactly. Right, that we would not honor somebody more because they're wealthy than a poor person. Oh, I mean, does it really end almost? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded? You really begin to wonder if there's ever an end to the mixing together in the cauldron or the pot of what the recipe is for spiritual maturity. So anything that's commanded would go into it, right? And also any patterns of obedience, any time where Paul says, imitate me, or follow me as I follow Christ. Any of these things is fair game. It's really a pretty daunting task, isn't it? To try to figure out what spiritual maturity is. Now, the organization and clarification of these things is the essential role of a systematic theologian. All right, that's what we're doing, really. We're going across the Bible, across the 66 books, and we're drawing out doctrine and trying to put it together in a system that the Bible doesn't do for us automatically, right? That's really what we're working on, is systematic theology. Now, what do I come up with, having done all that? Well, before I do that, before we go there, you already know what it is. It's not like big. Oh, I've been waiting for this day. Tell us what they are. Well, you've heard it before. But anyway, go to the very back page and turn inside. Not the very, very back page. Would be like page 8 or 10 or something. But inside that, I have aspects of Christian maturity. Do you see it? Subset or subtitle in no particular order. That's important because I don't want you thinking that the first one is more important than the second or the 15th is less important than the 10th or something. It's not. But what happened was I was having a quiet time about a year ago and I just got a little piece of notebook paper. It was all that was an easy reach and I didn't want to get off the couch. So it was just this little thing and I still have it. And I just started brainstorming without thinking about the paradigm that I am presenting to you tonight, but just thinking. When I think of a mature person, somebody who's godly and mature, what are going to be some aspects of his or her life? What am I looking for in that individual? And this is what I came up with, 26 things. I could probably come up with another 26 after this and more beyond. I mean, it really just keeps on going. But these were meant to be suggestive, and this was kind of fodder for the thinking. Passion for and bold activity in personal evangelism. Somebody who's passionate to reach out for Christ, and they're active in it. I mean, they're not just talking about it, but they're really doing it. Passion for and sacrificial partnership in world evangelization. You know, they're into missions. They like hearing about missions. They like reading about it. They give their money sacrificially. They give their time. They have a compassion for the poor and needy and suffering, resulting in sacrificial giving and courageous advocacy. What does that mean? Well, they care about the poor. Is that not a major theme in the minor prophets? I mean, again and again, the prophets, and the major prophets too. Isaiah, woe to you who add field to field and join house to house till no space is left. You plunder the widow's houses and for pretension you make long prayers, etc. These are things that Jesus said about the Pharisees. Plundering the poor. Very great concern about this in the Old Testament and the New as well. And so I think a spiritual mature person would care about poor people, would care about, be compassionate to those that are needy and suffering. Fourth, well-ordered and loving marriage and family life. You know, their home's in good order. That makes sense because it seems that all the officers are commanded to have their homes in order, you know. A good marriage, good family life. Their children are obedient and not get open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, I think it says in one text. And so, you know, a well-ordered and loving marriage and family life. Conversely, think of it this way. Would you think of somebody as mature who presented themselves well on Sunday, but then you went and had dinner at their house, and it's just out of control, and they're yelling, and it's all angry and negative, and it's like, whoa. I mean, you'd think, well, they're Christian, I love them, and I can learn a lot, but boy, mature, no, not yet. You know, there's a ways to go, that's all. Again, we're talking about maturity. I'm not saying, gee, if I don't have these things, I'm not a Christian. That was another study, remember, you know, how to know whether you're Christian or not. That's not what I'm doing tonight. We're talking here about excellence. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about arriving in a place where you have grown. Number five, putting sin to death by the Spirit. They are secretly and habitually putting sin to death. Temptation comes, they defeat it. Not every time, nobody's perfect, but they do put sin to death by the Spirit. Number six, they demonstrate self-control in the use of amoral things in this world, such as food and pleasure and comforts and things. Now, the world is filled with things that are just good gifts from God if taken in good measure. You know, honey's sweet, but don't eat too much or you'll vomit, the book of Proverbs says. I mean, now, if that isn't practical, I don't know what is. Don't you love the Bible? Eat honey, my son, it's good, but don't eat too much because you'll throw up. You know, I mean, it's just beautiful that way. But that has become a kind of an image for me of amoral, pleasure, comfort type things, that they are good gifts of God if taken in the moderate amounts that those Proverbs have in mind. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so I think a godly, mature man or woman is going to be self-controlled in these things and be watching over themselves lest they be mastered by anything. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. So it could be that amoral things can come and conquer you. Number seven, a healthy prayer life. Much time, much passion, guided by the Spirit or Scripture. Great faith, much fruit for the glory of God and for the advance of the kingdom. Just a string of phrases that came to me when I thought about a healthy prayer life. Number eight, love for God's word resulting in a deep knowledge of it. You know, they just enjoy it, and they don't just enjoy it, they actually know it. They know what it says. Important. Number nine, good stewardship of material possessions, managing them as tools on loan for Christ for the advance of His kingdom. That's the way they think of their things. They don't really belong to them ultimately, and they manage them well for the sake of the kingdom. And they are, number 10, generous with them. They are generous. And I would say that generosity, for example, would be a virtue not listed in the fruit of the Spirit. But God loves a cheerful giver. And so you say, okay, Generosity then must be, you know, the liberality in 2 Corinthians 8 of the Macedonians. I want to tell you about their overwhelming liberality. Well, that's generosity, isn't it? That would be a virtue that we would think of with spiritual maturity. Generosity with material possessions. Number 11, good physical condition as far as it depends on you. You know, somebody who's, you know, let their body go or is, you know, I'm talking about as far as it depends on you. We know for a fact that there is illness in this world. And there's nothing we can do about that. It's just part of this world. But self-control in these areas, being in good physical condition. Number 12, peaceful relationships with all as far as it depends on you. Again, you know, they don't burn bridges. They're not offensive people that are just obnoxious to be around. Jesus was very winsome when you think about it. Now, he was courageous and bold. But the children loved to be around him. Tax collectors and sinners loved to be with him. He was great to have at a party. I mean, never sure what parable he was going to tell or something. I mean, it might be a miracle or who knows what. I mean, I just think he was the kind of person people wanted to be around. He's very attractive. And I think also the same would be true of other godly people, that you just want to be with them. Peaceful relationships with all as far as it depends on you. Number 13, courageous stand for Christ and for righteousness, resulting in opposition and even bitter persecution. That's just from the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. You know, this is a lie. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because you're going to stand up for things. And it's going to result in a hard life. Difficult things will come your way. Number 14, Christ-like character traits with love as the crown. These are just a list of virtues. Any list of virtues that you would find, love would be the crown of them. Number 15, self-control in speech. Saying only what is helpful for building others up. Pure words, few words, God's word. All right? I don't know, just how you talk. That's out of the book of James. If any man bridles his tongue, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If you never hear anybody saying something they ought not to be saying, well, they're probably, it's the fruit of maturity, I think, that they control themselves in that way. Number 16, an integrating life focus on the glory of God and pleasing God in all things. That just kind of integrates everything they do. They just talk about God's glory. They want God to be displayed and honored. And that's just kind of like the solar system, that's the sun, the center, and everything just revolves around the glory of God. And they talk about it. They want God to be displayed in their lives. And they want God to be pleased with their lives. Number 17, you know, it's just a God focus. You know what I'm saying? You know, they just talk about God, and they don't tire of talking about God. They want to talk about Him and His things and His Word. Number 17, contentment and joy based on heavenly inheritance, regardless of earthly circumstances. Does that sound like Philippians? I've learned the secret of being content. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. I just tell you this. I've been saying this more and more, and it's just helping me in my home life and in my work life and in all areas of my life. It's, you know, but I think it's going to be with me, and that is to just keep saying this. I deserve hell, but I'm going to heaven. And the more I say that, the less I complain about circumstances that come my way. It's a challenge even saying that. Slogans don't change your heart. But they can change your focus and the way you think, you know. And just to remind yourself, I'm going to hell. That means anything happening to me is better than I deserve, even if it's my worst day in the last 10 years. It's still better than I deserve. But I'm going to heaven. That means any good things that happen to me, it's less than I'm getting in the future. And I'll be more than recompensed when I get there and God gives me eternal life and I get to see Him. It's just a joyful thing. Well, I think that this kind of person is content and joy because they're thinking much about heavenly things. Number 18, submissive and glad obedience to the commands of God. So they're just glad to obey anything He says. They're not fighting against God and His commands. They're glad to obey Him. Number 19, love and affection for Christians, specifically because they are Christians. They just want to be with Christians. You know, as it says in the Psalms, as for the saints who are in the land, they're the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16. They just enjoy being with Christians. You guys have been through 1 John recently. Isn't that one of the tests? You just love the brothers. You know, you just enjoy being with Christians. There's a contentment and a joy there. Number 20, knowing God intimately and personally such that He reveals Himself and His plans to you through the Word and the Spirit. That's going to be a big theme when we talk more about this. The better you know God and the more godly you live, the more stuff He shows you that He doesn't show to other people. It's an interesting theme. He makes His covenant known to them. That's from the book of Psalms. He says, if anyone in John 14:21, My Father will reveal Himself to you. John 14:21. He says that if you obey Him and do what He said, you obey His commands, He will give you an escalating vision and sight of what it is He's doing in the world. Who had the best view of what the Father's doing in the world? Think about it. In all history, who had the best view of what God the Father was doing in this world? Who?
Jesus.
Jesus. He said that he shows me everything he does. Well, why do you think he showed Jesus everything he did? Because Jesus lived for the glory of the Father and always did what pleased him. Always. And so also the same is true of you. He'll show you stuff that he doesn't show other people. Stuff in the Word and stuff in life, stuff in the leading of the Spirit. He's just going to show you things. And I think that's going to translate into some remarkable answers to prayer, right? Because you'll be praying according to his will, like the George Mueller Fogg story, right? You remember that? I mean, he prays that the fog would be lifted. You're all looking in fog again, but some of you are nodding. All right, he prayed that the fog would be lifted, and it was. Did George Mueller lift the fog? Think about it. Did he have that special ability to move fog? I'm telling you what, God moves fogs. All right, but he communicated to George Mueller by faith. You see what I'm saying? He showed him what he was going to do. And I think the better you know him and the more mature you are, he's just going to be showing you stuff, what he's about to do. A lot of that's the Henry Blackaby stuff where you can see the markers of God and what he's doing. And you're joining God in his work. You're not trying to convince God to join you in your work. But here you just know what he's doing and you're doing it. That's a mark of maturity. Number 21, redeeming the time. Understanding the nature of the age and the eternal value of each day. You just know what time's about. You know what it's for. And you consider it precious. And you grieve greatly over the wasting of time, and you rejoice greatly over the redeeming of time. Number 22, great energy in getting things done for God and His glory. No sinful sleep or sloth. And I was writing that in the morning when I was feeling very sluggish. I thought, well, go up and get another piece of paper. I was almost out of paper, but I thought, that'll motivate me. Get up out of the couch and go do something, you know. But sinful sleep is a phrase from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that? How he slept in the arbor, which was just meant for a momentary rest for him. And he lost his little scroll, and he got up to the interpreter's house and didn't have it, and you know he had to go back, and wasted time, and how grieved he was over that sinful sleep, and how much trouble it cost him. Remember how the interpreter asked him, "Well, usually they get here earlier. What happened to you?" And he's like, "Well, I had to go back, and you know all that." So the point is that you just energy, as Paul says in Colossians 1:30, laboring with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's a drive and an energy there. So, again, we're talking about maturity. 23, brokenhearted over sin wherever it's found, especially if it's found in you. Now, there's just a general just hatred for sin, and you don't rejoice in what's evil. You're not glad to hear that some bad thing, or whatever. It breaks your heart whenever you hear about sin, because God hates sin, and so do you. And that's a mark of maturity, but you especially grieve over your own. That just really bothers you, probably more than anything in the world, I think, is your own wickedness and your own sin. And 24, faith-filled response to tragedy and suffering. You know, you don't lose it all when some big tragedy happens, you know. On the Free Will Baptist Church, the sign near us, it says faith. It did in the past. They change them all the time. Some of them are better than others. You know, if you have that sign ministry, you've got to come up with something clever every week. And sometimes it's good. I don't know if they give you a book that comes with it, and you can, some of them are, like, Christ is the biggest part of Christmas. I read that. I thought, isn't that clever? C-H-R-I-S-T-M-A-S. They're right. See, Christ is the biggest part of Christmas. You know, all these clever things. So, but one of them said, faith means never having to panic. Isn't that good? It means when tragedy, when big things come, you don't panic because God hasn't moved. He's still on his throne. And you just have a faith-filled perspective toward tragedy and suffering. 25, shepherd's heart toward other Christians. All right, you care about their spiritual gifts. You care about, you know, you care about what they're doing in their life. And you want to use your spiritual gifts to help them grow. You're willing to confront them. If there's sin in their lives, you're willing to pray for them, to invest prayer, to wrestle for them in prayer. You care about them. 26, glad submission to God-ordained authorities. It doesn't bother you to have a God-ordained authority over you. You're glad for the police. You're glad for your boss. You're glad for your parents. You're glad for your pastor. You gladly submit to their authority because it's God's authority, and you're glad that he has organized the world and glad that there's not anarchy in the world where the strongest survive. That's 26 things. I don't know if you have any other thing. Any comments as you look at this jumbled list of things just thrown together? Anything that struck you about maturity? Yes, Susan.
Well, I was just trying to understand. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
Well, you could, in one sense, you know, obviously the 1 Corinthians 13, love, the greatest of these is love, he says. And but I guess to me, I'd see it similarly to saying that Christ-likeness is spiritual maturity, end of story. You know, I just think that there's too much in the Bible that we need to deal with to simplify it down to just love, and love is everything, and love is the only thing. You could do the same thing with the two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But once you get over to 1 John, you start to find that love is obeying his commands. Now, this is love, that we obey his commands. And it starts to fan out again and get complex again. You see, we can't really love. We don't love the brothers if we don't sacrificially give for them, for example. If you say, I love my brother, and you have material needs and see that he has a need but don't do anything for him, how can you say the love of God is in him? And so it gets more complex than just say love. But I still think that the primacy of love is taught there in the two great commands and in 1 Corinthians 13 so significantly that in our consideration of maturity, that love must play a major factor, and it will. We're going to see that love is very, very significant in the character aspect. We'll talk about that, but that's a good question. I mean, you could just stop there and say, look, just love and do as you please, as I think Luther said, love God and do as you please. But I'll tell you what, that's dangerous advice to give to some people, you know? I mean, because they need to know what do what you please means and what it most definitely does not mean, okay? We don't make any provision for the flesh to satisfy its lust. And if you think that's what it means to love God and do as you please, then you're wrong. So we just need the other scriptures. I don't feel that God's given us extraneous scriptures. And so that all we really need is the 1 Corinthians 13 injunction to just love. But that's a wonderful question. So the way I would answer is that the more you look at the definition and description of love, it fans out to embrace other things and draw them in. So that we need to wrestle with all of these aspects. But still, the primacy of love is given us for a reason. So we want to be sure that in our final definition, try to understand it, love's going to play a prominent role. Good question. Anything else? Any other observations on the list? Mark, go ahead. Yeah. Well, Jesus rightly organized all the commands of God into two, and praise God for his wisdom in doing that. Steve?
Yeah, I was just kind of the same thing. I think every time you see passion, compassion, glad submission, you're seeing aspects of love.
Yeah, yeah. And Jonathan Edwards, as we learned in Treatise on Religious Affections, boiled it down to affection. And I really am following Edwards' Treatise on Religious Affections when I try to understand character. To me, it starts with love. And the flip side of love is hate. You can't love without hating. You just can't. And so you're going to love what is right, and you're going to hate what is evil. You're going to love what God loves, and you're going to hate and reject what he hates and rejects. So that's going to be the core of character. And when we say make a tree good and its fruit will be good, therefore starting with affection, starting with love. So that's good. Yes, Susan, go ahead.
Where would you take
Right. Well, I don't see a quick... I know in 25 I talk about it there, that a spiritually mature person has a shepherd's heart toward other Christians. And you have to admit, for the most part, spiritual gifts are focused on building the body of Christ. And so you're going to have a shepherd's heart and say, I've got a gift. I care about you. I'm going to use my gift. That's it. Every Sunday when I pray with Carolyn. I go up and say, Lord, please help me to be a blessing to your people. That's my thought. I mean, that I would use my gift to bless his people. The same would be true of somebody with a gift of giving or the gift of prayer, or, you know, generosity, or, you know, any of those things, a gift of evangelism or whatever they have, they're going to use for the blessing of other people. So, and I don't see it in there. Like I said, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's a matter of stewardship. I think a major theme comes up as stewardship, you know. And I don't know that it's in there prominently, but it will be in our final definition. But that you consider yourself a steward of stuff that's not yours. And the spiritual gift isn't yours. And so you want to use it well because God's going to want it back. And that's a kind of way the mature person would think. Anything else? Any observations? Do you find that list challenging as you look at that? I do. I mean, I can make that list easier than I can live it. I mean, seriously, you look at that and you say, well, I've seen some people that had 14 of them, let's say. But I don't know if I've known anybody that did all 26 really, really well. And so it's just something to strive for, that's all. It's just something you look at and say, wow, you know, I want to grow. That's all. Okay, well, how do we organize all that? What a jumble. You know, you look at that and say, okay, if we're not going to just go with love or be like Christ, let's try this, okay? On page 2, this is my attempt to organize all that into 4 headings. 4 aspects of spiritual maturity that I'm presenting to you for your consideration are knowledge, faith, character, and action. Now, I continue to work on these, and I don't know that I'll ever be totally satisfied. Realize that it is very, very difficult to separate some of these things apart from each other, much like it's difficult to separate out God's attributes from each other and consider them in isolation. For example, would you have a difficult time defining the difference between God's mercy and His compassion? And how about also His grace? I mean, you look at these things and they've kind of, they're like different shades of the same color, just a little bit darker or a little bit lighter, but, you know, and they just kind of, it's like a spectrum almost. And so we're looking and it's really kind of hard to pull them apart. But this is what I'm trying to do, and yet I think it's good to have a kind of an extended meditation on God's compassion. It's good to kind of just run with that theme and just try to think of all the verses and displays of God's compassion and just kind of fill our hearts with that. That's a good thing. And so therefore I think it's beneficial for us to pull these attributes apart and understand them and try to see how they relate. Again, this is not dynamic tonight. I'm looking at a snapshot. In the future weeks, I'm going to try to explain how they relate to one another in the process of growth. And I think there is a relationship. But let's start with just understanding what it is. Let's start with knowledge. Knowledge I define this way: factual and experiential knowledge of God and oneself derived from God's Word, God's world, and God's providential dealings with the person over time. Let me read that again. It's factual and it's experiential. It's a knowledge of God and of oneself. I could add spiritual principles to that. I wrote this a little while ago, but I think that it's subsumed under that. Derived from God's Word, God's world, and God's providential dealings with the person over time. This knowledge is essential to, but not the same as, personal, intimate, covenantal knowledge of God, which is the essence of eternal life, and which awaits us in heaven. Do you understand I'm making a distinction here between this knowledge and that knowledge of God which Jesus says is eternal life? Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Or that knowledge of God or of Christ that Paul yearns for in Philippians 3 when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. It's related to it, it's essential to it, but it's not the same thing in the end. And we'll see more as we make progress in knowledge, faith, character, action, as the whole thing blends together and as we grow, we'll see that that knowledge is at a higher level, a covenantal, almost like a marriage knowledge that is perfected in heaven. This is something a little simpler. It's what I would call a factual and experiential knowledge, the building blocks of a system of truth. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Just understanding of this thing, and then this brick, and then this one, and then it gets put together into an elaborate system of truth. It starts with knowledge. Does that make sense? I hope so. It is spiritual information, portions of truth that can be understood, the building blocks of a system of truth foundational to everything in life. A synonym would be understanding. You could use that as a synonym. To understand something, understanding. Wisdom, discernment, illumination, comprehension, etc., can also be related words when focused on this kind of a building block of truth approach. However, the disposition of soul, known as wisdom, I believe is more of a character trait. Again, I told you, it's hard to define these things, but if somebody's a wise man or a wise woman, I look on that as an essential character trait. Wisdom, though, you could have wisdom in this matter and understand what the wise thing to do is in this particular thing, and that would be an insight that God would give you, let's say, through experience and through the Scripture. However, the disposition is more of a character trait. Knowledge is therefore particular, and wisdom is usually considered a general character of soul. That's what I mean by knowledge. We'll talk more about it. Let's understand the next one. Faith. Faith is a strong assurance of the existence and nature of the invisible world, both the invisible spiritual world and the invisible future world of the promises of God. That's an invisible world, isn't it? The new heavens and the new earth, do they exist right now? Only in the world of faith. The Word of God tells us that it'll be coming and what it'll look like somewhat. and we believe it. And we believe it even though it's invisible. So faith is a strong assurance of the existence and nature of the invisible world, both the invisible spiritual world that surrounds us all the time, right now, and the invisible future world of the promises of God, based upon the Word of God. That's very important, isn't it? Faith comes based on the Word of God. It doesn't come anywhere else. That's where it comes from. It comes on preceptual teachings from the Word of God. You can see why I put knowledge first now. Do you see why? It must be first. Because what's your faith going to be based on except that God told you something, and you wouldn't know it except that He told you. So knowledge must come first and then faith. But at any rate, I'm already getting dynamic on here. I can't help myself. They relate to one another. But anyway, faith is this assurance. When focused on God Himself, the synonym would be trust. To trust Christ, to trust God, you know. We're putting our trust in Him. They're synonyms. Trust and faith would be synonyms there. When focused on the promised good things, the outcome is hope. I worked on that sentence a long time today. I tell you, I have a hard time knowing the difference between faith and hope sometimes. Can somebody help me? What is the distinction between faith and hope? Are they the same thing? I don't think so, because they keep being listed differently, like faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So they must be different, but yet hope makes it right into the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. So, I mean, it's really kind of hard to pull them apart. They end up being very, very similar. That's an interesting concept, dutiful faith. I wonder about that, because if you're assured of something you hope for, I wonder how you could not be joyful about that, you know. I don't know exactly how to define faith and where hope comes in. I know that hope would be, or hopeful would be, a character trait, and so that's in there as well. But I'm just working on these things, trying to understand. Faith, when focused on threat and bad things, the outcome is holy fear, which is a good thing. I'm presenting that as a good thing. It's good to fear threatened things. It's good to fear that, and I can show that to you from Hebrews 11 when Noah built the ark. In fear, he built the ark to save his family. All right. Third, character. Character is an internal nature conformed to Christ in that which he loves and that which he hates. So we just mentioned that, Susan and others, a moment ago. Conformed to Christ in that which he loves and that which he hates, resulting in a will conformed to his, resulting in a mind conformed to his, resulting in the full flowering of internal virtues listed in many places in the New Testament, such as love, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, courage, boldness, holiness, etc. Let me try to break this out for you. I wrote this today, and maybe this will make it clear. And maybe it won't, but I hope it will. So under the title of character, this is what kind is it? It answers that question. What kind? What's the quality of the nature? Jesus said, make a tree good and you'll get good fruit, right? So we're answering the question, what is the character of this person? What are they like? I'm calling it totally internal. If you move a muscle group to do it, it's obedience, it's actions, the fourth category. You see what I'm saying? This is the internal stuff. Everything that's internal. Well, how much is internal? Oh my goodness. How much is internal? Well, let's start with the first one, what we say, love, right? This is what Edwards calls affection. That's the disposition of the soul to be attracted to or repelled from something, right? Attracted to something. Love. It starts with love, what you love. Well, that's the positive side. We must put the other side of the coin, definitely. They're just totally related. Hate, right? If you love God, you hate everything that's anti-God, right? If you love God, you'll hate what God hates. Does that make sense? And so they must be there. Godly character trait will involve both love and hate. Does that make sense? Some people want to make it just positive, but it just isn't that way. Jesus did make a whip and drove those sellers out of the, you know. He hated the fact you were going to hell. How's that? And he was willing to die so that you wouldn't. So, I mean, there's a hatred involved in loving God. Okay? That's the negative side. That results, I think, in will. Okay? Positively is what you choose. Negatively, what you reject. Okay? The next aspect is the mind. Is that important? Of course it is. Romans 8 says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, but the mind of the flesh is death. So what you think about, what you meditate on, what you consider, what makes up your thinking time, what's on your mind, is one aspect of character. What types of things do you take up and cogitate on? Do you just chew over, right? It says in Philippians 4, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think about those things. A godly person will be thinking about those things. Their mind is controlled by the Spirit. Along with this, what's on your mind, so that would be thought life. Along with thought life would be attitude. It's not negative, it's not opposite, but it's somewhat different. You have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. It's a kind of a disposition of attitude. A lowly spirit, for example. It's the way you think. I think like a servant. I consider myself a servant. Does that make sense? A consideration of yourself. So affection leads to will, which leads to the mind, and then that leads to emotions, feelings, and I'm out of whiteboard. Right over here would be, so you got emotion here, affection, will. You say, what's the difference between affection and emotion? There is a difference. I think it goes like this. This is a disposition of the soul toward or away from something. You can't control it. I'm telling you right now, you can't. God alone can make you love something you used to hate and hate something you used to love. But this emotion, the feeling of it, comes as a result of the will, the mind, and out it comes through your feelings, right? Do you have power to change your feelings? I think you do. I really do. I think it totally depends on what you think about, right? If you start thinking differently, you're going to start feeling differently. And so the psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Stop it, soul. Stop it. Now, come on. Come on. Come on. You're still going to heaven. Still, things are good. God's still in a strong. Get up now. Come on. Move along. Preach to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you need to preach to yourself. Get yourself up out of that muck. I mean, come on. Let's get going. Yes, your feelings can be affected by what you think. All right? And they are different. I believe affection is something God does. I just think he works it in you. All right? And then the result of all this are virtues. All right, out of this come the virtues. I could just make a bulleted list. I could just start listing out the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if the first one is love, you say, well, isn't that this? I thought about that, and it's not totally finished yet. It's a work in progress. But anyway, out come the virtues. You could have love, and therefore you are loving, and out it comes. The very next thing will be an action, by the way. Because of love, you're going to give money. Because of love, you're going to say a word of kindness. You see what I'm getting at? That's kind of how it works. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, virtues, generosity, courage, boldness, steadfastness. Just you could just list any courage. All that comes after this work is done. You see what I'm saying? Because of the affection, you make choices. Because of the choices, you think a certain way. Because of the think, you feel a certain way. And then you have a disposition of mercy or compassion or whatever. That's kind of how I feel like it works inside. You say, is that going on inside me all the time? Yeah, it really is. That's kind of the stuff that goes on. And you can see how sin gets in there and just disrupts all this, you know? So you think wrong things and feel wrong things, etc. But we're just defining maturity now. And then the final one is action. Action is a life, an external lifestyle of habitual obedience to the commands of God as recorded in Scripture, touching every area of life, stewardship, and behavior. It just touches everything. Obedience. And this is something you do with your body. You understand that? Something you do with your body. Your muscles are going to move. You're going to do something as a result. And that thing will be somewhere, if it's godly now, that thing you do will be somewhere commanded by God. I can guarantee it. You can't. Can you get ahead of the commands of God? Are they not? Doesn't it just basically cover everything? So you can't get up and get beyond the commands. And so therefore, we go back to where we started tonight. Teaching them to what? Obey everything I've commanded. Well, how do I do that? It starts with what you know. It goes through what you believe, transforms who you are as a person with all that internal stuff, and then you'll obey. All right? And I really think that's kind of how it goes. And I know that there's some cross-pollinization stuff that goes on, but I still think it's going around and around all the time. But anyway, do you understand? Yes? Do you have any questions? Elon, you're laughing. I'm tired. That's what it is. When I get tired, I get like this. Do you understand? The knowledge, faith, character, action. Yes. All right, let me give you one verse in which I see it at work, and we're going to close with this. This is so exciting, and I will pay good money, cash on the barrel, if you can find another verse as good as this one. I think it's excellent. I'll be excited. Oh, it might even be better. I'll tell you what. I got to find it, though. It's in the Psalms somewhere. Psalm 28. Here it is, Psalm 28:7. Take your Bibles and look there. Boy, I was excited when I saw this. Psalm 28:7. Psalm 28:7. I see the all four at work in the proper order. They just flow right through, and it's just exciting. And obedience, in this case, would be worship. How are you going to worship? Are we going to go in and we're going to worship God? Well, how's that going to happen? Are we commanded to worship God? Oh, you better believe we're commanded to worship God all over the place. We're commanded to give thanks and praise to Him. And here it goes. Look at Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Stop there. Anytime you have a sentence that begins, the Lord is blank, that's preceptual truth. You just put it in the bank. You just learn something about God. It's just true, isn't it? I mean, you just got a building block of the city of truth being erected inside you. And that is, it's just step by step, brick by brick, you're just learning about God. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You're just feeding the mill of your understanding of God, right? The Lord is my strength, you see, and my shield. He gives me energy and He protects me. He provides for me. He meets my needs. He is that for me. I think that's wonderful. The Lord is. What's the next step? My heart trusts in Him. What's another word for trust? Is it not faith? I put my trust in Him. I'm confident in Him. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Third step. My heart leaps for joy. Is that not a character trait? Is not joy an internal response? It is. To rejoice that God is my shield. And frankly, you're not going to rejoice if you don't believe that He is. And you won't believe that He is unless you're told that He is. So it starts with the Word. You believe that it's true. It results in joy. And what's the next thing that's going to happen? After your heart's bursting with joy, what are you going to do? I will give thanks to Him in song. Knowledge, faith, character, action, all in one verse. Is that not a gold medal verse? I just love it. If you can find some more, help me with it. I'd love to see it. But this is what I think is happening inside you all the time. It's just going on. You know what to do by the Word of God. You believe that God's the one speaking it to you, and therefore it changes your heart from within, and out of that you just obey. All right? And we're going to be making progress. Any questions tonight about our snapshot of spiritual maturity? Let's stop there. We've got maybe 1 or 2 minutes for asking questions.
Well, it comes down to everything said, knowledge, and starting off with knowledge is based on good truth.
It all starts with truth. But I will say this, it doesn't end with the Bible. I know I don't want to shock you guys, but you learn a lot of things that aren't in the Bible. The Bible says so, actually. If you look at Philippians 4, where Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Who was the teacher? Holy Spirit. What was the classroom? Well, how about a prison cell in Philippi in the middle of the night? Is that where he learned how to do it? Yeah, in part, and other places too. I just think we learn by living. And maturity comes by going through experiences with God. When you go through it and God shows you some things, you just grow. But the Bible interprets providential experience. That's the key. All right? We don't just kind of learn by living. We learn as the living is interpreted by the Bible. So you're right. It starts with the Scripture. Susan, go ahead. That kind of thing. Well, one thing it does is it makes me pause and be sure that what I'm saying to somebody who's grieving or going through a hard time really is biblical. I think the better that you know the Bible, the more likely you're going to be speaking truth to them. You know, Ilan has spent a lot of time, Ilan's in counseling ministry. Ilan, would you want to say anything that's contrary to Scripture? Wouldn't you? And don't you feed your mind with Scripture so that you can give good advice and good counsel to a brother or sister? And so I think on the giving end, memorize books of the Bible. All right? Okay. Didn't I say that on Sunday? You'll give good godly counsel and, you know, whatever. So on the receiving end, be very gracious. All right. If somebody has not put in the time to learn the Bible and they just are just showing compassion and love for you, but they're doing it in the wrong way, just say thank you for your love, for your concern. I guess that's the way I would do it. And if there's a teachable moment some other time, great. But, you know, to me, I just want to feed my mind with the Bible. I never forget what Jesus said to the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He said, you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures. You know, I mean, that's why we mess up, because we just don't know the Bible well. Time for one more question. One more. Yeah, Steve?
Wouldn't that advice, though, be a direct paraphrase of delight yourself in the Lord and renew your desires in your heart?
Sure, I didn't reject the advice, but I sensed that she was saying, what if somebody says something that you know probably isn't necessarily biblical?
I sense that she was asking, how do you know when to receive something from somebody as a good interpretation of Scripture?
Right. Trust it. And all the more if a person can say, I feel that this is true, let me show you why. And they bring you to this or that passage of Scripture, and they show you through just sound exegesis. You know, I mean, you're not going to say, what you really need right now is sound exegesis. Let's sit down. People don't want to hear the word sound exegesis when they're struggling, okay? But they need sound exegesis. They really do. And so, you know, you hide that in the closet, just like we don't look at each other's skeletons. We don't need to see that. But just, you give them good, sound truth from Scripture. All right, let's pick this up, God willing, again next time. Steve, can I ask you to close this in prayer?